Okay, we're hoping to have some time for discussion as we go along. We do, though, also want to take time to do this properly and carefully and sensitively, and to give some time for questions at the end. So if we have to squeeze the discussion, that is why. But let's start first heading there on your sheet. This is a bigger issue than we think. So as we approach men and women's roles in church, I think our instinct can be to think individualistically and to focus on practical questions. So it can all be about what can I do or not do. But there is way more at stake than just how we do things on a Sunday. Because this question takes us right to the heart of what it is to be a Christian and to have a relationship with God. So this topic raises questions of God's goodness. Does God want good for us? Or must I just kind of accept what he says through gritted teeth? And will we believe that what he says is good, even if the world around us says that it's not good? This topic may also make us ask whether God actually speaks clearly to us. Can we actually know what he says? And will we listen to him? And perhaps most importantly, is God allowed to say things that are different to what I think he should say? Is God allowed to say things that are different to what I think or what the world says he should say? Because if he isn't, then we may as well stop here and go home. Because at the end of the day, that is what it means to be a Christian. To say that Jesus is Lord, he's in charge, not me. And so when he says something different to what I think, of course we wrestle with it, we try to understand it, we take time over it, we help each other to work it through. But at the end of the day, we follow what he says, not the other way around. Liz is going to give us a second to think about what this looks like in our culture. Have you got a handheld mic? That's easy, rather than getting dressed and undressed every time. Okay.
Yeah, and I'd like to say again that it's worth being clear on who should get the final say right up front, whether it's us and our culture or whether it's God. Particularly because of where our culture's moving at the moment. So because people are sinful, they've always been struggling with this issue about what God says about the pattern for men and women. But I think there's tension in the air at the moment about gender issues. There's been lots of chat about the Me Too movement, and there's been lots of chat about the gender pay gaps. And everyone's keen to have really clear water between them and anything that looks like an oppressive attitude towards women, to be on the wrong side. And I think I realise this atmosphere affects men and women, but I think the way that I've particularly felt it as a woman is the unspoken rule of don't let down the sisterhood, the fact that it seems like an inconceivable treachery for a woman to in any way oppose equal opportunities. And in this atmosphere, I think it can leave us feeling really vulnerable if we're going to hold to what the Bible says. And not only vulnerable, I think it can even leave us doubting whether we are on the right side at all. And so it becomes really important to know what we're choosing between. We're choosing between listening to our culture or listening to our God. And for our generation, this could turn out to be one of the key issues where choosing to listen to Jesus is most at stake. And so as Ollie said, I hope and pray that we allow Jesus to shape our opinions and our attitudes. But not only that, that God would be helping us to accept, but also really love and embrace what he has to say about men and women in the church.
Great. Let's turn to our first passage, Mark chapter 8, and we're heading one on your sheets. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And these words will be familiar to lots of us, but actually every area of the Christian life comes back to these words. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Calling to him the crowd with his disciples, he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So point one in your sheet, Jesus calls all of us to the very same thing, total self-denial for Jesus and the gospel's sake. So before looking at any differences between in the roles God gives, we must start with the one call that we're all given. Look back at verse 34. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, so this applies man, woman, young, old, black, white, rich, poor. Verse 35, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. So here is a call that Jesus makes to all of us. And it's a call to total self-denial. So to take up your cross is to walk to your death. To lose your life is to be dead. To be dead means your life is over. Not literally, of course, but in how we think, Jesus means. So this means that I take my ambitions, my aspirations, my potential, my dreams, my comfort, my opinions, my desires for my kids, and I forget about them. Those things no longer have any relevance to my life. Instead, Jesus says there is one thing that now governs everything. Look at the end of verse 35. Verse 35. Whoever loses his life for my sake, for Jesus' sake, and the gospel's. So now my aspirations, potential, dreams, ambitions, opinions, my desires for my kids are now completely defined by one question only. What is serving Jesus and the gospel? Jesus calls us all to total self-denial for his sake. And Jesus knows that serving him will put us at total odds with the world around us. So look on to verse 38 below. Jesus says, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. When Jesus says this generation, he's not just describing the people literally alive in his time, but our time too, this whole world, this whole age we live in. And he says, verse 38, that it is sinful and adulterous. This world will stand against what Jesus says. Because his path of self-denial is the opposite of how this world lives. So there is a clash going on between two totally different ways of living. But it's between saving life now and losing life, but losing life eternally, and losing life now and saving it eternally. It is a clash between Jesus and his followers and the world. And as Mark goes on, you'll know if you know that this clash unfolds. So just glance on to chapter 9, verse 33. Verse 33 across the page. They came to Capernaum, verse 33, and when he was in the house, he asked his disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So his disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. And we can kind of think how childish, but also how contemporary. The world around says to us, in lots of ways, be the greatest. Push yourselves forwards, push others down. But Jesus says, be last, be servant of all. Or glance on to chapter 10 and verse 35, when it comes up again. Chapter 10 and verse 35. Verse 35, James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So these two disciples sneak up behind the others and they put a word in for themselves. And that's the world, isn't it? It loves self-promotion and looking after number one, and says, get the best place that you can. And look on to verse 41, just below. When the 10 heard it, verse 41, they began to be indignant. So they're all put out because they wanted the best places. But verse 42, look at what Jesus says. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So there's a fundamental clash between Jesus and this world. Greatness in the world means using wealth and influence and status to do what you want, even at the expense of others, if need be. Greatness to Jesus means giving up wealth and influence and status for what he wants for the good of others. And so if you're a woman here, you may have come to this session wondering if we're going to say that you might have to give up things and not to do things that the world says you should do, or and that maybe you might want to do. And we are going to say that, because God says that. But not first and foremost because you're a woman, but because you're a Christian. And so that is just as true for the men here too. We too are called to give up things and not to do things we might want to do, because Jesus calls all of us, men and women, married, unmarried, leaders, church, to self-denial for his sake. And that is not beneath us, because it was not beneath Jesus. Look on to verse 45. Verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, many." And so as we look at this topic in the seminar, Jesus is not going to ask any of us to do anything that he has not done himself. He won't ask any of us to do anything he's not done himself. When he calls us to submit, he does that as the one who in Mark chapter 14 in Gethsemane looked at the horror of the cross and said, "Father, not what I will, but what you will." When Jesus calls us to give ourselves up for the sake of others, he says that to us as the one who came, verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is where we need to start. Jesus calls all of us to total self-denial for his sake. That is how he lived. That's how he calls us to live. But it is the total opposite to how the world lives. Now, before we move on, let's just turn in twos and threes and discuss that first question in that box and just have a think about why we need to remember this and how it might change the way we approach this particular topic. So let's turn in twos and threes just where we're sitting for a few minutes. Okay, let me draw us back together. As I said, I hope this will just be the beginning of conversation. We're aware we can't do this topic justice in one session, but we hope this will be the start of lots of conversations about it. So I don't know what you thought about, but here are some reflections. Do you want to start?
Yeah, sure. So I'm going to start by just thinking about where this hits home for women in particular. And I think one big challenge for us as women embracing this pattern is that the world encourages us to chase self-fulfillment. And that just can't be what we're about as Christian women. And I realize that this will be a temptation for men as well. But I think where our culture is at the moment makes it easier for us as women to justify that to ourselves. So feminism has reacted against a culture that hasn't valued and respected women rightly in all sorts of ways, whether that's belittling comments or the porn industry or domestic violence or unequal pay. These things have come about because some men have sought their own interests at the expense of women around them, and it's right to oppose those things, and they're despicable and God hates them. But the issue with the feminist movement, which has now really impacted our Western society and probably our own thinking too, is that it's a human response to these things, and therefore it's still sinful, and it's still self-centered, and it's still self-promoting. So amongst all the good stands against injustice, we find it peppered with an attitude that encourages women to fight to be respected and valued, and to pursue first and foremost what is best for ourselves, even when that's at the expense of men. And this attitude was there right at the beginning. So when Germaine Greer was writing in the 60s, she was encouraging women to abandon their husbands to chase sexual fulfillment. And I realised that we'd never sign up to anything as extreme as that. But I wonder whether we do find a similar attitude in very small ways in our thinking when we ask self-centered questions like, how can I reach my potential and my dreams? Or when I think, I'll show them I'm just as capable. Or when we lord it over men in our thinking, thinking it's fine to belittle them in our thinking. Whether we think patronizing thoughts like, bless, he tried, or maybe the more subtle, I wouldn't have done it like that. And in short, I suppose I'm saying that it's really easy to be blinded by the goods within feminism and so just swallow the whole message. And to use the way that women have suffered from others' self-centeredness to justify our own self-centeredness. But Ollie's helped us see already that that just doesn't have any place in the life that Jesus has called us to. So even if our culture helps justify this to ourselves, Jesus says that greatness in his kingdom is not about lording it over others, but about looking to serve them. And as Christians, the controlling question is no longer, what do I want for me, but how can I live to serve and please my Lord Jesus? And no longer pursuing self-fulfillment, but losing our lives to serve others.
Cool, thanks so much. Just a thought for us blokes. I think we can think this area of men and women's roles is a kind of an area that might be challenging for women because of what God says, but not really for us. Doesn't really affect us because we can kind of do what we like. But I hope you can see that that's rubbish, even what Jesus says. If we don't come to this topic thinking that living out men and women's roles in church will be just as costly for us as guys, if not more so, then we've missed what it is to be a Christian. We cannot think that, like, for our sisters here, church might be a place of costly service, but for us as guys, and we do think these things, church is a place to look good, or to find status, or to display gifts, or to kind of throw our personality around, or whatever it is. Those things are totally incompatible with what Jesus calls us to. And this radically changes to what we think greatness, goodness looks like. We probably don't, as guys, push ourselves around in the crass ways that our mates do, certainly not in church. But we still get this wrong in so many ways, don't we? And we still think greatness looks like what the world thinks it looks like, rather than what Jesus says it looks like. And so, guys, part of being last means, I think, having the humility to admit that we get this wrong more than we think we do when it comes to serving brothers and sisters in church. I guess probably even we don't realize what we're doing half the time. And so, guys, let's not be too proud to say to women here, what are we getting wrong? How are we getting this wrong? How are we too much like the world defines greatness? And how can we serve you and each other better? So there are some thoughts. I'm sure there's more we could say. But point one, Jesus calls all of us to the same thing, total self-denial for his sake. But in the rest of the time, we're going to see that Jesus says this self-denial that we're all called to works out for different people in different ways. And some of those differences do depend on whether you're a man or a woman, but that is by no means the only factor involved. The first example we're going to look at is marriage. And so please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And there's loads of important stuff here, but we won't spend long here, because mainly because Jamie did a really excellent talk on this recently. So please do listen to that if you weren't here on that Sunday, or even if you did hear it and you want to listen again. But I did want to touch on this passage briefly, because it shows us this principle that while we're all called to total self-denial, Jesus calls some of us to live that out in specific ways. And in marriage, point two on your sheet, Jesus calls husbands and wives to this specific self-denial, cross-shaped submission and cross-shaped service. So denying self will look different in some ways for Christian husbands than for Christian wives. Both of them, point two, are cross-shaped. Both of them are paths of self-denial. But God does call them to live that out in different complementary ways. So look down to verse 22, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And so, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And as Jamie said in his talk, Submission isn't unthinking, passive surrender. That is how the world hears it. That may be how we hear it, but that is not what Paul means. A wife should, and my wife does, challenge ungodliness. She should and does share her wisdom and her opinions and her skills. This command, these roles, aren't saying anything about wives' abilities and gifts compared to their husbands. But God is saying that they are called to a self-denial in a specific way, submitting to their husbands, following his lead and decisions. And that will mean giving things up, just as it did for Jesus when he submitted to the will of his Father and went to the cross. And it is not demeaning or devaluing. Jesus submitting to his Father was the most wonderful, the most beautiful thing that he ever did. And wives are called to follow him in a specific way. But husbands, too, are called to self-denial, just in a different complementary way. So look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And so verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. So husbands are called to cross-shaped service, unlimited giving of themselves for the good of another person. So you see how this works. All of us are called to self-denial. But point two, Jesus calls husbands and wives to live that out in specific, different ways that are not interchangeable. And it's similar, isn't it, for children and parents? We could look at that. Or citizens and their governments, or workers and bosses. Jesus calls us to live out self-denial, that one call, in specific, different ways, depending on who we are, depending on what our situation is. So the world says to it, doesn't it, that unless you have exactly the same role and the same opportunities, that you can't have true equality. Now, that is what the world says to us in lots of ways, but that just isn't true. We can have different roles and still have absolute equality in value. And just think about any of these other relationships. Children or employees or citizens are no less valuable as human beings and to be honoured and treasured than the parents or the bosses or the governments that God calls them to submit to. And the same goes for what Paul says about marriage. And the next point on your sheets, point three there, the same is true for the church in general. Point three there. Jesus calls church congregations and leaders to specific self-denial, cross-shaped submission and cross-shaped service again. Now turn up 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in Mark we saw the disciples get it wrong again and again. But Peter eventually got it because of what he says here. So look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, there are different roles, but all those roles are roles of self-denial. So the church should have leaders. Verse 1, there are elders who, verse 2, shepherds. Shepherd, that's where we get our word pastor from. And they are, verse 2, to exercise oversight. That's where we get our word bishop from. So elders, pastors, bishops, biblically, they're the same thing. And like Jesus said in Mark, leaders in the church should be utterly unlike leaders in the world. Being an elder, pastor, an overseer is as much about self-denial as any other Christian. Just like being a husband is as much about self-denial as being a wife. I just look back to verse 2. Peter says, elders are to shepherd willingly. And we may think, well, why would they be unwilling? But you may know, Peter's writing here to Christians facing opposition. And when the church is opposed, the leadership is often targeted first. In history, to lead the church has often meant being first in prison or even first in the grave. Verse 2 goes on. Leadership is not about personal gain. Verse 3, it is not about domineering those under us. but being examples like Jesus of costly self-sacrifice. Church leadership is not about self-promotion or about having an easier life or status or recognition. And I think lots of what happens in the wider church scene is massively unhelpful to all of us, but to Christian women in particular. So we're going to see in 1 Timothy that God says elders should be men, not women. But in lots of places, Christian leadership looks really like self-service, doesn't it? Where being a church leader gets you a nice house and status in society and maybe special clothes and more, whether that's like the palace and the throne if you're a bishop or the nice car and the big salary of the prosperity teachers. But if church leadership is about, and if church leadership is about self-service, but that's only open to men, then of course that is massively unfair. But if church leadership is about self-denial, just like every other Christian, then that's very different, isn't it? It's not like there's some of us who are allowed to follow our dreams, and God says, go for it, grab what you can. And then others of us, he says, no, you're at a disadvantage. No, Jesus calls all of us to come and to die, just in different ways. So point three, Jesus calls church leaders to cross-shaped service. But also, point three, he calls congregations to cross-shaped submission. I look back at 1 Peter, it's there in verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So there are specific roles in church. If you're an elder, oversee. If you're not, Peter says, submit. But again, these are all the same call to all of us of self-denial. Now see how verse 5 goes on. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and others, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just as God honoured the humble submission and service of his Son. So he calls us to the same, whether we lead or follow. I go back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13 to see this again. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I don't think we talk about leadership and submission in church much compared to how much we think about marriage. But it does come up just as often in the New Testament. So verse 17, Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, there are leaders in the church who we keep watch over your souls, Hebrews says, and will give an account to God for you. That is an awesome thought, isn't it? A church leadership is not about looking good up front or getting to do what we love or getting others to serve us. It is being accountable to God for other people's goods. Church leaders are called to self-denying service, and the call to everyone else is to submit, whether you're a man or a woman. Again, if we make this topic all about what women can and can't do, we will lose sight of the fact that actually most men, too, in church, are called to submit to the leadership of the church. And actually, that may be harder sometimes for the guys here in some ways. Now, again, before we move on, let's turn and reflect in twos and threes where we're sitting with the next question in your box. Let's turn and do that in twos and threes, and I'll call us together. Okay, let me draw us back together again. Okay, so we've seen that there are specific roles for different people, but all of those are in different ways, different calls to live out the one call that Jesus makes to all of us, to not deny self for his and the gospel's sake. And those specific ways of living out self-denial are all following Jesus' example. When he calls some of us to submit, in specific relationships, he does that as the one who submitted ultimately. When he comes, calls some of us to lead by serving in specific relationships, he does that as the one who served ultimately. And it's in that bigger context that we all, men and women, need to hear the next thing God says, which is point four on your sheets. Jesus calls some men to specific self-denial as elders, cross-shaped teacher shepherding. So we've seen some of what God says about church leadership in 1 Peter, but in this next passage, 1 Timothy 2, we see that the specific role of leading God's people through teaching God's words is one that God gives to some men, not to women, and also not to all men. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are some things, maybe lots of things in this passage that are really tricky to understand. But what this passage says about men and women's roles in church isn't, I don't think. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, I desire, verse 8, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So Paul does address men and women specifically, but he's not doing that exclusively there. So it's not that Paul doesn't mind women quarrelling or that he says men don't need to be modest. Neither should quarrel, both need to be modest. It just seems those seem to be particularly challenges for men and women perhaps. But then in verse 11, look what he says next. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And I know that in our culture especially, verse 11 and 12 sound outrageous, don't they? But let me say two things. First, remember again what Jesus said about the world that we live in. Back in Mark 8, it is sinful and adulterous. He says back then that we will be tempted to be ashamed of his words in front of the world. It should not surprise us that what God says may be things that our culture hates. But second, let me unpack what those verses cannot mean. So this doesn't mean, lots of things in fact, it doesn't mean that women have any less part in the gospel. Remember Galatians 3 we looked at this morning. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying we're all identical, or else, as we've seen, why would he address husbands or slaves individually? He is saying that we are one in salvation. There is no difference between the blessings that we enjoy as men and women in the gospel. But that's not all, is it? Men and women all have the same direct access to God and his truth. So remember the prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes at Pentecost? It says, in this new covenant age, the Spirit has been poured out on male and on female. And so Joel says, your sons and your daughters both shall prophesy. And because all Christians have been given the Spirit, so we see in the New Testament that women have just as important a role to play in the church. I just think women were there at the cross when Jesus' male disciples fled. Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection when Jesus rose. Across the New Testament, we see women playing an extensive and vital part in gospel ministry. So women like Phoebe and Eudia and Syntyche, Paul lists them as key fellow workers. In Acts 18, you get a husband and wife to together explain the gospel to a key future church leader in Apollos. In Ephesians, we've seen the call to speak truth in love is to every part of the body, male and female. In Titus, remember we did that last year in our evening meeting, women are given a unique ministry of teaching other women. In 1 Corinthians 11, a passage you may know, Paul takes it for granted that women will be praying and prophesying out loud in the public church gathering. That is why we have women doing all sorts of things. Women reading and praying and introducing songs on Sundays, teaching the Bible in one-to-ones, while we invest in training and deploying them as small group leaders, while we always want, when we can be organized enough to arrange it, get women's input on question times, why we love having their wisdom on our church council, so we hear what they have to say. It's why we're thrilled that Hagen is training on Cornhill this year. It's why we've employed Lizzie on the staff team, and she's been massively helpful in helping me put this together. We are not in any way anti-women's Bible teaching ministry. Paul is not anti-women's ministry. because what Jesus says in the New Testament will not let us be. Jesus calls men and women to give themselves to the work of the gospel. We are equally called to the path of total self-denial for his sake. But just as in the other roles and relationships we've covered, in this area of what Paul calls teaching with authority, Paul calls women and many men to a specific form of self-denial by not doing what the world might say that they should do, to have what we may want to do, to have this specific thing, this doing this specific thing called teaching and having authority. There's some discussion about what Paul exactly means in verse 11 by teaching and exercising authority, and we could talk about that if we want, but it in our setting, that authoritative teaching happens in our Sunday sermon. As James said this morning, that's when we're gathered together, listening to what God says, being shaped and grow together, where God's word is definitively taught and passed on and applied. That's the main way that we as elders exercise leadership in church. But having authority also includes some of the decision-making process, which again, elders exercise, though that's still informed by what God says, obviously, and it still happens having listened to and weighed the ideas and wisdom and reflection of the whole church, men and women. And so responsibility to teach God's words and to lead with authority lies with some men who are appointed to lead. But as we saw in Mark and we saw in 1 Peter, this is Jesus-shaped, sacrificial leadership. So the Bible's got loads to say about lots of ways that women will be involved in word ministry. But in this specific area, there's a restriction. But you may be thinking, well, why does Paul say that? Why does Paul say that? Because some people do try and say that this was just about Timothy's particular situation. It was only applied there. But that can't be true. Because, for example, when Paul says church leadership is a role for men, he says that too to Titus in Crete. When he says it in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that it's as in all the churches of the saints. And even here, if you look onto chapter 3 and verse 14, and Paul says that this doesn't just apply to Timothy's church, but to all churches. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 14. Now this takes us back to the bigger context of the letter. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, verse 14, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the household of God is the church, God's family, and Paul is telling Timothy in general how one ought to behave in church. It's not just his specific situation. The reason this matters in 1 Timothy is because the church is how God holds out the gospel to the world. As he says there, it's the pillar and buttress of the truth. So his truth is displayed to the world both in what we say and in how we live. But again, that could raise the question, but why? Why does this apply in every church? Well, it's because of the reasons Paul gives. I look again at verse 13 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul says two things here. First, verse 13, he says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. Second, verse 14, he says that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And I just want to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, so turn there with me to see this for ourselves and to see what Paul means by this. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And when we turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we see, unsurprisingly, that what Paul says is true. So firstly, Genesis tells us that Adam was made first. But this point that Paul makes isn't just about timing, but it's saying that there is an order that is set up in the way that men and women were created. So look at Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field, verse 5, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and there was no man to work the ground. Jump down to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then verse 15, below, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So God makes Adam, he puts him in the garden, and he gives him the command not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And then he seeks out a helper for him. Verse 19, if you look down, God brings all the animals to Adam. But look at the middle of verse 20. "But for Adam," verse 20, "there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So when Paul says back in 1 Timothy that Adam was made first, he isn't just recounting the timing, but he's summarizing what we see here. That Eve is made, verse 18 and verse 20, as a helper for Adam. In creation, God sets up Adam in leadership and authority and sets up Eve as a helper in that relationship. But as we saw this morning, that doesn't mean there's any difference in state in their status and their value as human beings. Just glance back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Again, we saw this morning. Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Repeating itself, going out of its way to spell out that both men and women are made in God's image with equal value and status and dignity. Sometimes people wonder about that term helper that God uses of Eve in verse 18 and verse 20. But again, that cannot be a derogatory term. Because actually, in the Old Testament, the person that that word is used most often about is God himself as the helper of his people. So it's not a demeaning word any more than it's demeaning to call a wife to submit, just like Jesus himself submits. Instead, what God sets up there here is brilliant because it's about partnership and about teamwork. So God gives Adam and Eve roles that complement each other. And actually, these two roles are in the best interest of both of them when they function properly. So just remember that this all happens before the end of the sixth day, which chapter 1 verse 31 says was very good. So Paul says Adam was made first, but that's not just about timing, that's about his role. And then the second thing that Paul says we saw is that Eve was deceived and not Adam. And again, this is what Genesis says. So look across to chapter 3 and verse 1. That's chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent tempts Eve. We'll know this. Questions God's truthfulness and his goodness, just as the world does today, of course. And Satan leads her to eat the fruit that God said they must not. And look on to verse 12. Across the column, the man said, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so Paul knows Genesis really well. It doesn't say in Genesis that that Adam was deceived, but it does say that Eve was. But of course, Adam sins, and we see that. And because he is created first, God holds him responsible, as we just saw, but Eve, it says, was deceived. And again, in 1 Timothy, Paul's doing more than just recounting the facts. Paul's showing that part of what goes wrong at the fall is that Satan overturns the good created order that God had made. God's intention was for Adam and Eve to have different roles, to work together as a team, and that was undermined by Satan's lies. And after the fall, God hands humanity over to this distortion in judgment. So again, we saw this earlier, but look on to chapter 3, verse 16. Middle of verse 16. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for," or you'll see there's a footnote probably in your Bible that says against. So it's not a positive thing here. Your desire will be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. So part of God's curse is that men and women are now competing for authority against each other. Women seeking to undermine the leadership God gave, men seeking to dominate. This is, in the language of Romans 1, God giving humanity over to our rebellion. And that is, of course, what we see all around us in this fallen world. But in the gospel, God is undoing what went wrong at the fall. Through Jesus, God is reversing the curse of Genesis 3 and is restoring what Satan tried to destroy and is healing the damage that sin has done. And so, of course, when we get to the New Testament, where the church is the restored, redeemed people of God, again, as we thought this morning, this glimpse of new creation living, of course, this good created order is restored. And Satan's image, distortion, is undone. Which is why, as we've seen, both in the nuclear family and marriage, and in God's family and the church, God gives men and women different roles that reflect the good plan back in creation. And that is very good for us. And just before Lizzie comes to unpack that goodness a bit more, it's worth saying that these two places, the church and marriage, they are the two places the New Testament applies this. But God is silent in all sorts of other areas, which actually gives us all a lot of freedom as men and women to live out this one call of self-denial for Jesus' sake. Now Lizzie is going to help us think a bit more about this goodness.
So in an hour, we won't have had much time to think through the practicalities of how this works out in our life as church together. And I do hope that we'll go on having conversations about that together. But that's not what I'm going to talk about right now. As I said earlier, what we'd both love is that the big lasting impression we leave this seminar with is how good God's design for men and women in the church is. Because God is good and because he wants good for us, his children. And I think we can, as Ollie said earlier, often end up trying to condense down the Bible's teaching on gender roles to a list of what we can and can't do. But that's to miss the big point. And as we step back and look at the bigger picture, we can see that in the roles of men and women in church, we see more clearly the God who designed it and what he's like and what he wants for us. So in our last few minutes, I'm going to help us consider three ways in which we can see how good God's design really is. So firstly, this is an opportunity for us to marvel at Jesus, to be in awe of him, to see him more clearly, and particularly his service of us more clearly. Every time we're called to imitate Jesus in self-denial, whether that's in submitting or in cross-shaped leadership, it pushes us back to ponder Jesus and how costly and yet willing his service of us was. So personally, I find as a woman that it's the moments that I most struggle and wrestle with embracing submission that I'm also most in awe of the way that Jesus submitted perfectly to the Father's will. And I understand a little bit better how costly that was for him. How precious and good his obedience was. And pondering the way that Jesus, as God's eternal King, submitted helps me see how willing submission to rightful authority is really a beautiful and a dignified thing. And for the men here as well, particularly men in any form of leadership, whether that's in church or in marriage, this is an opportunity for you too to think about Jesus. As Ollie said, taking self-denying, servant-hearted leadership seriously is going to feel painful and costly. Mark used the language of losing our lives, counting ourselves and our own interests dead. But as you feel that cost of leading in this servant-hearted way, take courage from thinking of our Lord Jesus and the way that as head of the church, he served us by losing his life that we might live, and served us even when we were unlovable and we didn't deserve his service. But whatever role we find ourselves in, I think we can really easily listen to the lies of the world that tells us that submission is degrading and self-denying leadership is weak and pathetic and, frankly, just unnecessary. But when we look at Jesus, it's clear we can only have a low view of these things if we also have a low view of the cross. And the more we approach our roles as a chance to imitate Jesus and become more like Jesus, I think the more gladly and enthusiastically we'll embrace them. But the second way this pattern becomes obviously good is when we see it in light of what happened at the fall. So Ollie was showing us from 1 Timothy in Genesis just a moment ago that the pattern of male headship over women was God's good design from the very beginning. So this wasn't something that happened, a breakdown of relationships as a result of the fall, and it wasn't just a temporary setup to cope with living after the fall. It was the original order of God's creation, how he intended things to be, and how they were when he said, "This is good." And it's about teamwork and partnership and people with different roles working together and serving one another as we seek to serve God. And overturning this order was right at the heart of Adam and Eve's sin. Think of Adam and Eve turning on each other and throwing blame to try and protect themselves after the fall. But doesn't this make sense of why the world feels so uncomfortable with this teaching and even hates it? Jesus warned us in Mark as he, when he called the world this sinful and adulterous generation who reject his servant-hearted pattern of leading, living. And why would we as Christians want to listen to the world's teaching on gender roles? But by teaching and enabling his church to embrace this pattern once again, Jesus is undoing Satan's work at the fall. He's reversing the destruction that sin brought about to relationships between men and women. And he's putting back in place the good order that God first intended. So to reject what God says about this is just to entrench ourselves in the pattern of the fall. But to embrace God's pattern is to enjoy the goodness of what God first intended. If you've ever felt your role as a man or a woman in God's church is a burden or restrictive, then how exciting is this to realize that as we embrace this freedom to live as God intended, it's an opportunity for us as Crossway to experience a glimpse of how Eden was meant to be. And I just think that's really thrilling. But finally, this also matters for the gospel's sake, because the third reason this design is so good is that embracing God's roles for men and women in the church is really important if we as a church are going to be effective in evangelism. So you might have noticed or thought about before that the way leadership behaves will impact the church's integrity in front of the world. But potentially it's a little bit less obvious to think that the way that women submit to leadership, the way that we choose not to try and assert authority and teach men in church will also have an impact in how useful we are as a church. But that's exactly what 1 Timothy has shown us. So as we saw, the context of 1 Timothy that Ollie unpacked for us earlier is Paul reminding Timothy the purpose of the church to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, to hold out the hope of the gospel to the world. And this is God's way of getting his message out through the church. But it therefore matters that we do church the way God has designed church to be. How we work out gender roles in Crossway is important if we're going to be proclaiming and displaying the hope of the gospel in Stratford. I think this is such a different perspective on gender roles than we often have, than I've often had. I think it's an area that is really easy to think that our godliness just doesn't matter that much in, that it's not that useful, that it's costly but slightly pointless. But I think seeing this link between living out God's design and effectively holding out the good news suddenly makes it really, really important. And And therefore, naturally, it grows our enthusiasm for wanting to get this right. It makes all those little decisions to embrace our roles significant and meaningful and useful. And so seeking to servant-heartedly lead and submit means that we're working to try and help the church live out its purpose. And whenever we do that, we're working to, as a church, display God's glorious gospel to the world and to Stratford.
Brilliant. That's what we plan to say. We've got 10 minutes-ish for questions. Let me say, just as I said at the beginning, please, we've tried to be careful in what we've said. We've probably got things wrong. If we have, please bear with us in love. If you're really upset by anything we've said, angry with things, please don't kind of just bottle that up or let it out somewhere else. Please take time over this weekend. Being together means we can talk things out. We can be honest with each other. You may not want to do that with one of us, but please do that with someone in your group. That would be really helpful. And just as we said, to talk about these things, we've hoped we've been able to cover some of the main principles, but what that will look like in practice is something that we will need to work out together. So we hope this will be an ongoing conversation. But anyone have questions they want to ask, either about things we said, passages we didn't mention, practicalities? Alan?
Yeah, Lizzie, you said at the end, living this way is good for the gospel. I think I might have, for some reason, switched off of that. Could you just repeat or expand or clarify?
Yeah, sure. So Ollie was saying again that in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying that the church's role is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, so we're to hold out the hope of the gospel to the world. And so he's teaching in 1 Timothy how it's appropriate to be living as God's church with this role. The way that the instructions that he goes on to give to men and women have a direct impact on how well we're able to do that. Does that answer your question? You're still looking.
I guess to think about this as an area of godly living and that adorns the gospel and reflects the gospel to the world. And I guess we know, don't we, that people hate the message, but in Timothy, in 1 Peter, they see that actually this is a better way of living, even if they don't like it, if you know what I mean. And it's that, I guess, thinking about this as serving the advance of the gospel. So when Paul gives the overall purpose for all these different instructions he gives Timothy, it's so that the church will uphold the gospel, the truth, as it should, if that makes sense. So, good, helpful question. So what's the thinking behind women being able to lead in small groups? One thing to say, I think, which is really important for us all to remember, that this is an area where there'll be what you believe the principle is that God gives, as in what does God say about this issue, and then there's the area of how does that work out in practice. And when we're talking about it together amongst ourselves or with people elsewhere, Christians in other churches, we need to be really clear if there's a disagreement. Is that a disagreement on the principle that underlies it, or is that a disagreement on the working out in practice? Because obviously the one is much more serious than the other. And it would be easy to think, oh, we disagree on the principle, when actually we just agree on how it works out in practice and have a big bust up when we really don't need to, or think someone's totally lost foot when actually they... And so Christians who would hold to the same underlying principle of men and women having different roles would have different understand. Would think that that looks different in different settings, when that comes to leading small groups, when that comes to teaching in church and how much. So some would do more than we would do, some would do less than we would do, and so there's freedom there. I guess there's a sense in which we clearly see in the New Testament that on a one-to-one level, so the Priscilla and Aquila in Acts, you get there's a kind of two-to-one, that she's involved in teaching, she's named first. She's clearly teaching the gospel to someone, and there's that's and then there's the kind of teaching with authority and small groups. Where does it come? I think we've decided that it because it's under the oversight of the eldership, as kind of in the evening or in the leaders' groups. You're not kind of standing up and saying on your own, this is what I think. If as a woman you feel uncomfortable with that, then it really is a conscience issue. So we don't want to impose that on anyone, and I guess it will also depend on who you're leading with and how that works out, and that will vary from pair to pair differently. But yeah, I guess we try and say to our leaders, if you're going to teach something that's different to what we've taught in a leaders group, we don't want you to teach what we say, we want you to teach what you think the Bible says, but come and talk to us about that. So that's exercising that oversight and that authority in terms of what's taught. But because we clearly see that women have a vital role to play in word ministry, and we don't want to restrict that, and small groups is where lots of that happens, so we want to encourage it and train it and make sure it's happening. Anything you want to add? Cool. Great. Thanks. Derek. Yeah, that's not allowed. No, really, really good question. Thank you. Yes, there is a danger of Acts that we just say they did it and therefore it's okay. And lots of what happens in Acts is one-off unique events that aren't repeated. For example, Jesus ascending to heaven and other such things. Really helpful. I think it's just an example to say it is given as, in that passage, it is clearly a good thing that they're doing. It's being affirmed. The point of the passage is not, therefore, go and do 2-to-1s with your husband or wife, but it is being held out as a good example of what happens. I think if that was the only place we saw it, you might be more cautious, but given that, I think most clearly in 1 Corinthians, which is a place where Paul also says there's different roles for men and women, he does assume that women are prophesying and praying and in the public meeting, so I think that's okay, but yeah, good question. No, thank you very much. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Sorry, we're trying to cover a lot, and do turn it up if you want. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What on earth does that mean? Who knows? Paul does. I think the she there is now becoming general, because then it's clearly, childbearing isn't something that Eve can still do by the time Paul's writing. So it's talking about women in general, and there are different ways people understand that verse. I think the most helpful is to think, when Paul says save through childbearing, the save there is a sense of what he says to Timothy. If you look over to 4 verse 16, he says, 4 verse 16, he says, keep a watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So it's not save in terms of you're saved because you've had a child, but or because he's keeping watch, but it's a perseverance kind of saving. So you'll keep going to the end. And the childbearing, I think, is kind of shorthand for embracing the differences that God set up between men and women. He's not saying you need to have a child or bad luck, but it's kind of the most obvious difference between men and women. As in, we can't have children, women can. And so it summarizes that difference, I think. So it's kind of a saying, as this is what happened to Eve, but as that's reversed, as we were saying, as the creation order is put back into practice and men and women embrace the roles that they were given rather than reject them as Adam and Eve did, then, yeah, that's how we'll persevere. Does that help? There are other ways people understand it, and we could talk more, but that's what I find myself. Jen?
Real confidence in understanding verses 11 to 14 and play literally. Could you just give us some help as to why then it's okay for the last sentence of the paragraph to go, I'm going to read something slightly different in with childbearing. I think childbearing actually means this. When we're saying that actually learning in quietness and full submission means learning in quietness and full submission. So just help us to say why it's okay that we could do that, because people may be going, hang on, you've taken these verses.
Yep, good question.
Verse, I'm going to explain that one away.
Yep, they're really helpful. I think the way generally you want to understand any text of the Bible in the most kind of, most obvious reading is generally the right one, as in the kind of natural way to understand what it says. If someone starts with one that's not the natural way to read it, then be suspicious. That's what I was doing, so thanks for being suspicious. Really helpful. So I think Adam and Eve, Paul's referring to literal events recorded in Genesis, so I think we take that way. And verse 11, again, take it at face value. I think verse 15 is a verse you come to and you say, he can't literally mean that women will only be saved if they have children. That, I mean, that just causes all sorts of problems, and it contradicts everything else Paul says. And so you have to then say, what can it then mean if the kind of most natural reading, because of the immediate context and the wider context, can't? And so, I mean, there's other ways. People will say this is a reference to Jesus particularly. So it's the other way most people might understand it. So Eve is told that her offspring will crush Satan's head. And so that line is where Jesus comes from. And so in that sense, which maybe might be a bit more literal, and that may be right. But yeah, it's one of those ones where you go, okay, it can't mean the kind of... If you just had that verse, you'd take it that way. You're going to add something. Does that help? Maybe, maybe not. Yes. So, didn't Adam also become a transgressor? Yes, I think so, but until I read this passage carefully, I hadn't realised that actually Genesis does, Eve says, I was deceived, the serpent deceived me, Adam doesn't say that. So it does, yeah, that seems to be what Paul says, because that's what Genesis says. And so it does seem to be that they definitely both get it wrong, so Adam doesn't step in and say, stop, and Eve does take, kind of, she listens and doesn't go to him. But it does seem that what goes wrong in part is that order is reversed in both senses, and I think that's what Paul is kind of summarizing here, which is why we went back to Genesis to see it in a bit more detail. But it is a really tricky passage, but I think don't let the things that are difficult about it, that are harder to understand, mean that you throw away the really clear things. I think verse 11 9. Sam?
Expand on that. So when it sort of makes a connection that because Adam in Genesis 3, because he listened to the voice of your wife, and in 2 Timothy, like 4, 1 Timothy 4, Adam was born first and Adam was not deceived, it, because that word for, that links it back to the previous verse as to why something happened previous. It seems to imply that that's the reason that she shouldn't have authority over a man, is because of following
yep.
her.
Yeah. So.
Never
heard that before. Yeah. So I think so. Well, I think one is really important. We wrestle with this, and we do want to. We do want to understand the way and be confident that Paul is using Genesis in the right way. But there will be times, sometimes, when we think that we trust Paul's handling of Genesis, even if we don't quite understand how he gets that. But I think what he's effectively saying is verses 11 and 12 live out the creation pattern in your church between men and women's roles, because that was the creation pattern, as in Adam was formed first and Eve was formed as a helper to him. And it, when it didn't happen, it went wrong, verse 14, as in Eve was deceived. Yet, if that pattern is reversed, verse 15, and you go back to that pattern, then the gospel will advance. And yeah, that's kind of how I understand the flow of thought. There's any others? Henry, go on.
A lot of how women and men relate here is in Christian circles, so the assumption being a man and a woman are
yep.
Christians. So how do we apply this stuff in a secular environment with, like, feminism
yep.
and, like, equality?
Yep. Do you want to say something about that?
Sure. So I suppose Ollie said earlier that the Bible is silent on a lot of that. So we get this general principle of male headship and women as helpers back from Genesis, but the places that the New Testament takes it is to marriage and the church. So a small nuclear family and God's family, in effect, and is silent on everything else. So I think that gives us a lot of freedom. I think it's dangerous saying things that drawing principles from silence. I suppose in terms of how does that interact with things the world might be telling us, we still have that principle from Mark of losing our lives in service of others. And therefore, there might still be things that affect the way that we interact between men and women that just are guided by that principle of wanting to serve others, not to put them down, to promote myself, make myself look better. So that will affect all of life because that's Christian. But particularly, how should I behave as a woman or as a man? We don't have anything outside of the church and marriage.
Yeah, and I think some of what feminism is reacting against is where Christians and culture more generally has applied this either into areas where the Bible doesn't or in ways that the Bible doesn't, as it says that you can't do certain jobs because you're a man or a woman, normally because you're a woman, and you just don't have that in the New Testament. And so that is right to react against that, but not by setting up another kind of every person for themselves, but to say actually no, the answer to that is the kind of radical self-service, other person service. So Christians will disagree, but I think there's probably quite a lot of freedom to say go and do that job or go and, but, and the way we'll all act is in the kind of Mark 8 way in that sort of setting. Good. One last question. We'll finish.
I was surprised in terms of the analogy between submission in marriage and submission in church leadership, because with church leadership, not everyone gets to be a leader. People with particular gifts who are there and they use their gift to serve the church. And so a lot of the submission, whether rightly or wrongly, comes from respect or right recognition of those gifts. But husbands don't go to husband school, and they're not picked out because they'll be particularly good husbands. So why, or can you just help us think through actually how that submission might be quite different, or how we can have confidence as wives to submit to our husbands in the same way that we would submit to the church leaders though they've got clear gifts?
So the question about similarity, difference in submission in church and in marriage. So I didn't want to say they're analogous. Mm-hmm. Analogous. Like, I want to say they're different ways. They're different examples of how the call to self-denial looks different for different people. If that's helpful. So I don't. Yeah, I do think submission in marriage will look very different to submission in church. As in marriage, it covers the whole of life. In church, it won't in the same way, for example, and lots of other differences. But it is still, it does still come down to the role that you have, not the gifts that you are given. As in, the marriage stuff applies, even if the wife is much better at everything than the husband is, which is often true. It's because the role you've been given. Again, in church, if you'll often find churches where you have really, really gifted women, really, really gifted teachers, and the world just says, "Oh, if that's your gift, you've got to fulfil it." And actually, service in the gospel is not about "I've got this gift, I must use it," but it's what does Jesus say is most helpful, and that comes from the role you've been given, rather than just your So you say, "Sorry, if I was heard to say they're the same," I don't think they are, but they're two examples of a similar kind of thing. Good. We should finish. We're really happy to chat about this more, so come and grab us. There are a couple of books on the handout. If you want to read some more, we've got God's Good Design here somewhere by the door. If you want to, Hagen's got the Eyes at all, if you want to buy that. Not perfect in every way by any means, but helpful to keep thinking about it. And there's some good stuff in both those. Shall I pray? Sorry, we've overrun a bit. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much again that you're good in all you do, that you want good for us. Thank you that you speak truthfully. Lord, we pray you'd help us all to help each other to hear what you're saying in these areas more and more clearly, and to live it out more wholeheartedly. And we pray that would lead to our good and our flourishing as a church and the gospel advancing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.